I'm going to start by giving you an update on my trip to the Balkans. So I recently went with four other people, one from Winston-Salem and three from Athens, Georgia, to visit friends of ours from the people from Georgia, from our the sending church of several missionaries to Muslim peoples in the Balkans. And it was a really encouraging trip for me. I got to go on a similar trip 3 years ago and to see what God's been doing in their life and in the lives of their teams and neighbors was really cool. We had lunch with an area leader towards the end of our trip, and she said to us that 50% of missionaries walk away before completing 2 years of service, and 75% walk away before completing 5 years of service. And by God's grace, both the family that we went to go visit and the married couple that we went to go visit are approaching 5 years now, and are looking much better than they were last time we visited them. They're doing really well with language. They are still continuing to struggle, the family, with their children wanting to be back in the States. They are outside of the capital city where there are international friends for them, and so it's a struggle for them to have friendships. This summer, they were able to be encouraged by a college intern team that was able to both strengthen relationships with locals and neighbors, but also with the families there. But now, in the wake of that, and in the wake of our team being gone, it's been tough for their kids. So I would ask you to pray with me for God to give them endurance and patience with joy, and that these lovely kids who are really dear to me would be able to be selfless as they are left with some of the consequences of their parents' decision and sacrifice. We want to also just pray for God's continued work. One of the results of our trip and the college interns ministry is a boyfriend-girlfriend couple that's open to reading the scriptures, and that's hopefully going to happen this week. So we want to pray that that happens and that God works in their life. So let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Balkans, and we thank you for how many laborers you've raised up there. You have put so many godly people there. I'm thinking of Pastor Zoran and his wife Nives, who we got to pray with. I'm thinking of many workers that we got to know and pray with. We thank you for your faithfulness there. We thank you for the love that you've displayed. We thank you that in Jesus they can experience fellowship with God as their Father. And we pray that many would come to know you intimately through Jesus. We pray that you would give strength to your laborers. We pray that you would help them to be full of love when it's hard to love. We pray that you would help them to be full of your Spirit. And we pray for these sweet children that I know and love, that you would help them to bear these burdens for the sake of the hurting and lost. And we pray that you'd give them strength to continue in that. Pray for their parents as they try to shepherd them, that you would give them wisdom and patience and love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be preaching out of Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. My sermon title is called Jesus' Anger and Our Anger. And while you're flipping there in your Bibles, I'm going to pray again for God to speak to us. Father, we thank you for your righteous anger. There is no twist or stain. There's no shadow. There's no darkness in your anger. It is pure and good, and it is opposed to all that's unrighteous in the world, both outside of the church and inside of the church. We thank you that you are a good judge. We thank you that you are fair and true. We thank you that you have made us in your image. We pray that our anger would be refined, that we would not do as the Gentiles do, but as Ed read this morning, that we would put away the old man, which is corrupt by deceitful desires, and that we would be renewed, that we would experience new life, that we would be walking in step with your Spirit, that we would be experiencing the fruit of your Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We pray that we would be accurate images, masterful works of art, doing good deeds, and reflecting the image of our Creator and King to those around us. We thank you, Jesus, our great high priest, that you bore the wrath of God in our place. And may we never forget it. In Jesus' name, amen. A slammed door. A hole in the wall. A scream into a pillow. Crying. These are some of the trails that can be left by the chaos that is our anger. Anger is a response to perceived injustice. And yet, as we know all too well, so often the perceived injustice is really an inconvenience against us and not a true injustice. Anger, especially fits of anger, which are listed in Paul's Works of the Flesh in Galatians 5, is trying to grasp and seize control of a situation that seems out of our control. And yet, paradoxically, the anger takes control of us. Like God said to Cain in Genesis 4, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to have you. It's an image of a lion crouching, wanting to leap on us. And so often, the anger that we think, the wrath of man that we think is going to produce the righteousness of God, ends up just contributing to the chaos of the situation. Like a bull in a china shop, we think that we can control it by jumping on it. We think, if it was a meme, in a modern language, if it was a meme, there would be the left image would be what I think is happening, and it would be a man gently taking the reins of a stagecoach, and the right side of the meme would be what's really happening, and it would be a man having no control on top of a bull. Anger takes control of us so often. And so when Paul says that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, it's pretty easy for most of us to say, amen. And yet, in the text that we have this morning, Jesus gets angry. And so we pray that God would teach us more about how to understand his anger and our anger. Let's read the text again. This is Mark 3, verses 1 through 6. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. I want to ask 5 questions from this passage this morning. Number 1, is it sinful to get angry? Number 2, why did Jesus get angry? Number 3, what other emotion or emotions was Jesus feeling? Number 4, what did his anger lead him to do? And number 5, what should we do about our anger? So number 1, is it sinful to get angry? Anger is an emotion. And as I learned, the analogy that I learned from my wife is that our emotions are like a check engine light. The check engine light tells us to be wary, to look. Something's going on inside of us that we need to check it out. We are created in the image of God. And the word image in the Old Testament can be used to refer to like a statue, an image, a created image that reflects a person. So in ancient kingdoms, you could think about Rome, but you could also think about Persia. They might create a statue of a king to represent that that king is authoritative here in this city, even though the king is not himself in this city. And so the statue is a representation of the king, where the king is not himself there. We are created in the image of God, meaning human beings, as opposed to other creatures, are statues, representatives of the king. And yet we have been decayed. We have been made after the image of our father Adam. We are broken images. And yet Jesus became man, the very image of the invisible God, Colossians says. Jesus is the statue, the perfect representation that we were supposed to be. We are broken and decayed statues. When people look at us, they don't see God's true reality. When people look at the church, maybe God's smile has been deformed on the statue. Maybe his generous posture has been broken off. We are decayed and broken images of the invisible God. And this applies to our emotions as well. Our emotions, like anger and sadness and happiness and fear, are created to reflect good things, and yet they are broken and decayed. In theology, you might have come across the attributes of God. The incommunicable attributes of God are the ones that God doesn't communicate through us, the ones that we do not have in common with him. The communicable attributes of God are the ones that we can have in common with him, like love and joy and peace and patience. Is anger an attribute of God that human beings were meant to share? Well, Jesus got angry, and Jesus was the image of the invisible God. Jesus shows us what a redeemed human really looks like. And our anger and Jesus' anger are different. We are broken, and he's not. We are being made new, and he is the image that we're being conformed into. Our emotions tell us something that's going on. Anger tells us that we need to confront, that we need to act, that something is happening that we need to step into. Sadness tells us that something is wrong, but not necessarily that we need to immediate act. We're not in immediate danger. Fear, like anger, tells us that there is some kind of threat or problem, some kind of wrongdoing, potentially, but that we don't need to confront, we need to run away. Happiness tells us that we can keep eating our chips. These emotions can be helpful and unhelpful, and they can be conformed into God's image or twisted and broken away from God's image. Same with happiness and the same with anger. Two men might see the same pornography and have totally different responses emotionally. One might be happy and the other might be angry. Angry that our culture is broken the way that it is. Angry that women and children are trapped in sexual slavery and patterns of behavior that are destructive. Is it sinful to get angry? Jesus looked around at them with anger. And so we must say that it is possible to be both sinful and not sinful in how we deal with our anger, but the anger itself is not the main problem. And I'll come back to that more later on. It is possible, in the words of Paul that Ed read, to be angry and not to sin. To understand this more, let's move to the second question. Why did Jesus get angry? Why did Jesus get angry? Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of rest, and God protected the Sabbath as a day of rest very closely in the Old Testament. There's an example of a man who was killed in the Old Testament simply for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And so we need to give the Pharisees a little bit of a break when they were super concerned about protecting the Sabbath. But Jesus wasn't the only person that got angry in this story. There's a text in John that makes it more clear, but it's pretty clear from the verse 6, when the Pharisees go out and hold counsel with the Herodians how to destroy Jesus, that they're upset, that they're angry in addition to Jesus being angry. So let's ask the question, why did the Pharisees get angry? Why did they immediately after church go outside and talk with the Herodians, who they did not typically fellowship with, about how to destroy, get rid of this man? The Pharisees were not simply having a righteous anger only, although they were probably genuinely concerned about the righteousness of their nation. They were genuinely thinking, probably in general, that if people follow God's commands, then God will bless us. And yet they saw it as their unique authority to teach and enforce God's commands. And it seems from the picture that we get in the New Testament that the Pharisees had subverted God's place in their teaching of the law. They had taken some of God's authority and assumed that it was their own. They had seen people impressed by their teaching of the law, and they liked it. And so when this man, Jesus, who was not one of them, started teaching with authority and healing with authority and doing things that went up against the authority that they had been experiencing, the Pharisees got upset. They got angry. Why did Jesus get angry? Jesus was angry because the Pharisees did not want him to heal the man. He asked the question, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" In other Gospels, he uses the example of a donkey that falls into a pit on the Sabbath. In the story immediately preceding this one, Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Jesus is arguing with the spirit of the law. And I don't mean this to say that Jesus was a liberal in his debate with the Pharisees about divorce. Jesus was actually the more strict one. They asked him, "What should we do about divorce?" And he said, What do you think? What does Moses say?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce." And he said, well, what? Let's go back further into Moses. Let's go to Genesis 2, where it says, "What God has brought together, let man not separate." Jesus, in his interpretation of the Old Testament and his disagreement with the Pharisees, characteristically was understanding the big picture, what's going on. In regards to marriage, Jesus said, "The big picture is that God wants to unite two people together as one. And yes, God allowed in certain circumstances divorce because of your hardness of heart in Deuteronomy. But that does not negate God's intention for marriage." In the same way, in Matthew 23, we see that Jesus had a certain attitude towards the spirit of the law when it comes to things like the Sabbath and tithing. This is Matthew 23, verses 23 to 24. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Jesus is saying that the scribes and Pharisees were tithing really well. They were even going into their little herb gardens and getting one-tenth of all of their mint and dill and cumin and making sure that the Lord gets his share of that too. They were generous people. The Pharisees were not the bad guys. They were generous people. And Jesus said, "These you ought to have done. Good job. But you shouldn't have neglected the other." What is the other? Jesus reads the whole Old Testament, and he said, "These are the weightier matters of the law." What are they? Justice and righteousness and faithfulness. What does that mean? Justice and righteousness and faithfulness is summarizing God's attitude towards those in need and how we, as God's people, are to carry ourselves. In this situation, Jesus is participating in God's justice and righteousness and faithfulness, and the Pharisees are straining at gnats. They are concerned with the letter of the law, and not for bad reason, but Jesus sees into their hearts that they're actually more concerned about the authority slipping away from their fingers. As a parent, I have often experienced situations where the authority is slipping away from my fingers. And so I understand the Pharisees getting upset here. And yet Jesus was upset because at the heart, Jesus wanted the man's hand to be healed. He saw the man with the withered hand and wanted it to be healed. The Pharisees saw the man with the withered hand and they didn't say, please, let's wait until Sunday. They got angry. Question number three. What other emotion was Jesus feeling? Verse 5. And Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Emotions are complicated things. My wife was really good honoring James's command to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry as I returned from the Balkans. I had an overwhelming number of emotions, and I was not able to process and untangle them on my own. And she was very patient with me in my frustration and asked me good questions and listened to me and helped me to untangle all of my emotions. As humans, our emotions can be confusing. They can also sometimes be misleading. But Jesus here doesn't just experience pure anger. He experiences anger mixed with grief. And this is a sign that his anger is a godly anger. Anger, as I mentioned before, tells our system, confront, do something. Sadness tells our system, something is wrong, and it needs to be a problem, but we don't necessarily need to confront and do something. On the contrary, the Pharisees did not feel any sadness for the man with the withered hand, the man who wasn't able to have a normal job, the man who was looked down on by others as potentially being judged for his sin. The Pharisees did not feel sadness for him, but Jesus looked at their hardness of heart, their unwillingness to see God's justice and righteousness and faithfulness. And he was not just angry, he was also grieved. He was sad. We see something very similar in his encounter with the rich ruler in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, Mark is actually the only evangelist to record this detail. Jesus allows this religious rich guy to walk away and not support his ministry, because the man was putting his money before love for Jesus. But Mark records the detail that as the man is walking away, that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus was not just angry at him. Jesus was not just selfishly trying to get wholehearted disciples. He loved this man, and he was grieved that this man would not give up his idol for something better. In the same way, Jesus is not just angry at the Pharisees in our story. He is grieved at their hardness of heart. In The Lord of the Rings, we have an awesome example of this with the response to the character Gollum. Gollum is a despicable creature in The Lord of the Rings. He is selfish and murderous and lying and thieving and just downright annoying. And yet, several times throughout The Hobbit and the trilogy, when people on the good side have the opportunity to kill him, they don't. When Frodo is hearing and thinking about Gollum, he says, "What a pity that Bilbo didn't just kill him." And Gandalf says, "Pity? It was pity that caused Frodo or Bilbo to hold his hand. And it was his pity, his mercy, that saved Bilbo from being totally consumed by the ring right away." Gandalf and the elves and Bilbo are able to have an anger and a frustration towards Gollum, and yet also mercy. Even when it doesn't seem clear why, Gandalf goes on to say, "This creature deserves death." Yes, but who are we to give it to him? And in the same way, Jesus is righteously angry at these people, but he doesn't carry out his anger in wrath. He is grieved and saddened by their hardness of heart. Question number 4. What did Jesus' anger lead him to do? Anger can lead a man to step in the path of a thug who's attacking his wife. Anger can cause a man to protect the vulnerable. Anger can also cause a man to hurt the vulnerable. Anger can help you to confront a problem, but it also can try to tell you what to do about the problem. What did Jesus do with his anger? Verse 5 again, "And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart." And what did he do? "And he said to the man, stretch out your hand." Jesus did not raise his hand in violence. He healed the hand. Anger led Moses to kill an Egyptian. And yet Jesus' zealous anger and godly sorrow combined together to lead him to heal. He didn't just capitulate to their desires not to heal. He confronted the situation. He did what they didn't want him to do. He stood up in the face of difficulty. And anger can cause us to do that as well. And yet he did not act in violence or rashness. He healed the man. Later, like in Matthew 23, as I read earlier, Jesus' zealous anger and godly sorrow would lead him to rebuke the Pharisees, but also to lament over the city of Jerusalem. It would lead him to flip tables in the courtyard, but also fall prostrate in the vineyard. Jesus healed the man that Peter struck. Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of those who crucified him. Jesus took God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. What did Jesus do with his anger? He used it and channeled it into godly, loving action. What did the Pharisees do with their anger? Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Our anger can tell us that we need to do something, but it can also try to tell us what we need to do. Fifth and final question, what should we do about our anger? In the Justice League movies, we encounter Dr. Banner turning into the Hulk. In the original movie about the Hulk, it seems like Dr. Banner has totally no control over when he turns into the Hulk. And this kind of describes what's going on in many of the situations that I illustrated at the beginning of the sermon with fits of anger. All of a sudden, anger just overwhelms him and he has no control over his actions. And yet later on in these movies, he says at one point why he's not always how he's able to control when he becomes the Hulk and not. He says, "Well, it's easy. I'm always angry. I can become the Hulk whenever I want to because I'm always angry." And yet there is some insight here. The insight is that he is able to channel his anger towards fighting evil in situations where evil is oppressing people, in other words, for the sake of justice and righteousness and faithfulness. And yet he's also able to use self-control and not totally Hulk out every time he gets upset about small things. Our emotions can be unreliable. We are not Jesus, but we can train our emotions. We can choose thoughts and actions that will lead us to experience more godly emotions. My son, earlier this week, and my daughter were learning or watching my brother fish. They haven't done much fishing, and they were on a little boat ramp at the water. The water was over their feet, and he was fishing, and they were helping out and watching him. And my son multiple times got a little too deep, and we said, "Cyrus, come back here. Cyrus, come back here. Cyrus, no further than right there. Cyrus, walk slowly. It's slippery." And a few minutes later, Cyrus lunged into the water off of the boat ramp, and I had to, for the second time in this year, this summer even, dive in the water to rescue my son from drowning. Oftentimes we think that fear is a bad thing, but I don't. I wish my son was a little bit more afraid sometimes. And I was okay when he cried for a while after the incident. I didn't want to comfort him right away because he needed to be afraid. Fear can protect us from dangerous things. And I am trying to train Cyrus to be afraid in the right situations. And yet fear can also paralyze us from acting when we should act. Anger is the same way. Anger can cause us to step in when we need to step in difficult situations. Think about anyone who's trying to reform a broken system, like Martin Luther King Jr. or Martin Luther. Anger was certainly a part of their passion to fix things. And it motivated and compelled them not to just sit still. And yet anger can also lead us over the other end into violence and escalating the injustice of a situation. So what should we do about our anger? Well, I want to look at this story, but I want to step back and ask, what about Jesus' life enabled him to have a godly anger here? And I think it's helpful to meditate on this for a second. Jesus did not spend his days swiping right or scrolling up, looking through memes, looking through things that would, social media, things that would just inflame his anger all the time. He wasn't really well tuned to his sense of anger because he was stirring up anger all the time. No, why did Jesus get angry here? What did he spend his time doing? Just look at chapter 2. Look at chapter 1. He was healing. Jesus heals a man with an unclean spirit, chapter 1. Jesus heals many. Jesus cleanses a leper. Jesus heals a paralytic. Jesus had a practice of prayer, for one. It was prayer that kept him from just healing everyone. When they begged him to stay, he said, because of his prayer time with the Father, that he needed to move on to another city. But he also practiced compassion. Jesus saw people who were suffering. He understood the spirit of the Old Testament law, which is justice and righteousness and faithfulness, the weightier matters of the law. And he was living his life in line with those things. And as he did, he ran into an obstacle. He was healing, helping people, and yet he ran into an obstacle. The obstacle was that the Pharisees didn't want him to heal on the Sabbath, and they were unconcerned about the situation that the man was in. What can we do about our anger? We can follow Jesus' example. Instead of inflaming our anger by just surrounding ourselves with things that make us angry, we can practice compassion. We can surround ourselves with things that will produce godly emotions. We can choose thoughts and prayers that will point us towards compassion and love and defending those who are in need. We can pray for the fruit of the Spirit. Let me just review questions 2 through 4 as a way, as a sort of questions that we can ask ourselves when we get angry. Number 2 was, why did Jesus get angry? When you're angry, let's say you're angry at your children, not that they ever do anything to ever make you angry, or you're angry at your spouse, not that they ever do anything to make you angry, you want to ask yourself, first of all, why am I angry? Anger is a response to a perceived wrongdoing or injustice. What is the perceived injustice here? And even just explicitly stating it, is the injustice against myself or someone else? Is the injustice a big deal or a small deal? Can help to deflate our anger. The third question that we asked was, what else did Jesus feel in addition to anger? Do we feel the same grief that Jesus felt towards the offenders in this situation? Jesus wasn't just angry, he was also grieved at the hardness of heart of the Pharisees. I don't know about you, but I am not usually feeling pity and compassion when I'm feeling anger. And that might be a sign to me that I need to rein it back. The fourth question that I asked about Jesus was, what action did his anger propel him to do? And we need to ask ourselves that question as well. This anger that you're feeling, what is it propelling you to do? Is it violent? Is it hurtful words? Or is it standing up for justice in the face of injustice? To be assertive and yet not aggressive is a very fine line to walk in our world. We tend to either be passive-aggressive or aggressive. And yet Jesus here is assertive. And I find that if I have that as my goal, then typically I'll notice when my anger is totally off base. Sometimes, though, I just need to step back and get away for a while. What actions am I considering? Will these words and actions that I'm considering well represent my king, like a statue masterfully made in his image? Cody preached last week about our anger towards enemies, and he said we have this picture of Jesus as the lamb dying on the cross, but there's also this picture of Jesus riding the horse coming to slay the wicked. And ultimately, we need to leave final vengeance up to God. Is it at times appropriate to administer justice in your home or to allow the law to administer justice? Yes, of course, but we need to be very careful about our anger. We can allow it to propel us towards acts of love, but we should be very suspicious of it to propel us towards acts of aggression. We need to remember that one day we will also stand before a holy and righteous and loving and yet also wrathful God and give an account for our actions. We are not the final judge, as our anger would also often lead us to believe. And so we need to stand humbly before him. Let's pray. God, I confess that I am preaching this sermon because I struggle with anger. And I have certainly not figured this out. I pray for any of my brothers and sisters here who relate with me, that you would teach us to throw off the old man with its deceitful desires, to grasp onto control of situations, to try to produce the righteousness of God with our own wrath, and that we would put on the new man, covering everything in love and compassion for those in need. We pray that you would cultivate in us the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that this time next year, or even next month, that it would be said of us that we are more patient and more joyful and more self-controlled than we used to be. We pray that we would remember that a gentle and soft answer can turn away wrath, and yet also that we would practice justice and righteousness and faithfulness, and when we need to stand against wickedness, we would do it in a way that honors you and that follows the example of our crucified King. Just want to pray for our marriages as a church. I pray that you would bless them, humble us to love our spouse more than ourselves, to apologize when we've done wrong, to seek help when we need help. We thank you, Jesus, that you took the wrath of God onto yourself so that we might be spared. Before the throne of God, we have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. May we never forget your act of love, and may we always be following you in whatever we do. In Jesus' name, amen.